Chapter: Home Groups That Work. Benefits of a small home group. 1. They are small enough for people to know each other. 2. Everyone can participate rather than be spectators. 3. The home is more comfortable and informal. Neighbors are more likely to come. 4. No investment is needed to function. 5. The early church seems to have used this pattern. 6. They bring Christian activity to where it belongs. 7. They are an effective method of salting a city neighborhood by neighborhood. 8. They equip people for ministry. 9. Everyone can pray and be prayed for, minister and be ministered to. 10. They bring accountability to our lives. 11. They are a powerful source for personal growth. How do I begin? Pray for the Holy Spirit to guide you and bring the right people together to begin. Make a list of those you think are interested and invite them. Do not pressure or push anyone. After you have the commitment of a few, and it may be a while before it happens, arrange for your first meeting, and at that meeting, choose a future meeting time that best fits the schedules of all concerned. What should the meeting accomplish? Successful groups have developed some common patterns for the meeting. It must deal with current needs. It must be personal. It must provide stimulating, applicational, disciplined search into the Scripture. It must be a time of communion when people share themselves and needs are met. Eventually, the Holy Spirit will move you to ministry beyond your group. How should the meeting be conducted? Here are some guidelines. Keep the meeting informal so all will feel at ease. 2. Sing together, preferably easily remembered choruses. Informality dictates that you sing with guitars or without accompaniment. 3. Let each individual report on his previous week, a time of sharing the current action of God in your lives. This can include reports of intense needs and prayer, which will move you quickly away from superficiality. 4. In the first meetings, give an hour to a different person at each meeting to tell their life story, with the leader going first. When that person has finished his story, each other member of the group should relate a positive item that they noticed about the person from his story or something they appreciate about the person. 5. Pray, conversationally, specifically. When specific needs are expressed, take the time to pray for each of them. Avoid generalities such as, "Pray for my loved ones." A response to this statement and others like it could be, "How do you want us to pray and for which loved one?" Realistic, specific praying will produce exciting sessions later as reports come of God's answers. 6. Study the Bible, applicationally. Study portions that deal with principles that can be put into effect in your lives, or study the passages used in a recent sermon. Guidelines for applicational Bible study and enough questions to take you through your first meetings are included at the end of this chapter. Additional questions of this type are in the study guide of The Jesus Style by me, Gail Irwin. 7. Make a commitment to meet for 2 or 3 months and keep it. At the end of that time, you can reevaluate your commitment to continue. What should the leader do? The leader is a key to group growth or failure. Here are some rules to help. 1. Don't dominate the group. You're a guide to see that everyone participates and that the discussion stays reasonably within the boundaries the group has agreed upon. 2. Remember that you are a fellow discoverer of God, not the authoritarian deliverer of all truth. 3. Keep the discussion personal, practical, and experiential. Avoid opinions, debates, and impersonal theological discussions. You want people to apply the Bible to their lives. Consequently, you will find yourself asking questions like this. How do you apply that in your life? Or have you experienced that principle or that verse? 4. Don't attack people or permit them to be attacked for weakness or poor statements. Trust the ability of the Holy Spirit, the Bible, and loving relationships to shape and mature people. 5. Set the pattern for openness, for honesty and acceptance. If you stay on surface matters and clichés, so will the group. But if you are honest with your needs and insights, the group will be also. 6. Don't probe into each other's lives. Don't give advice or preach at them. Don't judge others about their actions or openness. Keep confidential what is shared. Don't interrupt, except for the exceptions that I'll give you in number 8, and listen intently to each other. 7. It is your task to see that each person has opportunity to speak. If one person tends to dominate, ask him privately to give others more time. 8. If someone gets off the question, break in at a pause, thank him for his comments, and say, "Now let us get back to." 9. You can expect some problems. That's part of life and growth. Not all groups succeed. When a group becomes ingrown, loses sight of its purpose, fails to be flexible, or fails to keep Christ as the focal point, has one individual who dominates, or a group that fails to keep confidences, or fails to develop a loving interest in each other, then it is in trouble. If after weeks of being together, people continue to hide their true feelings, the group is in trouble. You will need to openly and honestly face your problem if you wish the group to continue. There are times when the group should not continue. If the commitment level is low or the group becomes a gossiping or a divisive group, etc., that should be recognized. 10. Don't worry about entertainment. Any refreshments should be kept simple. 11. Don't be afraid of periods of silence. These may be productive times. 12. When your group grows above 12 in number, divide the group and give birth to some more home groups. A group may discontinue upon the completion of a major ministry project, perhaps with individuals giving birth to new groups. Applicational Bible Study. It is important to guide participants away from opinionizing and into application. What do I mean by that? Here's an example conversation with my comments. The subject is Romans 12:1. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Participant. Well, I think that bodies means the fleshly side of man, and this means that everyone in the church should really strive to be holy. My comment. He's stating an opinion that may or may not be correct. At any rate, there can be two sides, and usually, if there are two sides, someone's going to take the other side, and you have a debate going. The leader's job is to get away from the theoretical and back to the personal and practical. So here is a sample response. Leader, thank you for your comment. You may be right, but tell us what you see as fleshly in you and how you have become more holy. In what ways have you experienced this verse? Comment. If he hasn't applied this verse to his life, he has no right to impose an arbitrary opinion on the rest of the group, and this system gently brings that out. Now, just because he hasn't experienced it doesn't mean that he can't comment. If he admits that he hasn't experienced it, then the leader's next statement would be something like this. Leader, well, if you see this verse speaking to you, then in what specific ways do you feel you need to be more holy? Or what do you personally need to sacrifice? Comment. The leader is keeping the discussion centered around how the individuals can apply the Bible to their own lives. These sessions must avoid sermonizing and giving advice. We are free to share what God has done in our lives through the Word or what we feel He's going to do because of some insight we have gained. But we are not free to impose our interpretation on others. The Holy Spirit must take our testimonies coupled with the Word and do His own work in our lives. The main jobs of the leader are to keep the discussion in the practical and see that everyone participates and no one dominates. Applicational Bible Study Questions. Applicational studies basically ask two questions. What does the Bible say to me, and what am I going to do about it? To assist you in your studies, here are 12 sets of applicational questions. New creatures, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, Colossians 3:10. 1. Tell how you became a Christian. 2. These passages speak of freshness and newness. What fresh and new things are happening in your life? 3. What are three things you like about this new person you are? 4. What is God still working on in your life to make it new? 5. How do your friends think you have changed? Forgiven. 1 John 1:8 through 2:2. 1. When you became a Christian, what did it mean to you that all your sins were forgiven? 2. Describe how God is helping you realize your forgiveness. 3. What role is confession playing in your life now? Read James 5:16 and describe how this verse has affected you. 4. When do you feel cleanest before God? Think about the fact that Jesus is your defense attorney and tell what that means to you. Worship, Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, Psalms 150, Revelation 4, verses 8 and 11. 1. Write down as a group all the words you can think of that describe God. 2. Describe in 2 or 3 sentences what Jesus has been to you today. 3. If you were free to express your praise to God in any way you wished, how would you do it? 4. Try counting your blessings to your group. Let them share in thanking God with you. 5. The first time you see Jesus face to face, what do you think you might say or do? Prayer. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 14, Matthew 7, 7, Matthew 18, 19, James 5, 13 through 16, 1 John 5, 14 and 15. 1. When do you find yourself praying the most? When is it easiest and when is it most difficult? What tends to get in the way of your praying? 2. What are some recent answers to prayer you have received? 3. What improvements in your prayer life would you like to make? 4. What experiences have you had in agreeing with someone in prayer and receiving an answer? 5. What prayer would you most want God to answer now? 6. Recite the Lord's Prayer together as a group. The Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, Romans 15:4, and Acts 17:11. 1. Describe your personal Bible reading practices. 2. What are some of the scriptures that have been most meaningful to you? 3. What scripture is going through your mind and heart at the present? 4. What changes, if any, are you willing to commit yourself to in your Bible reading for this next week? 5. What scripture do you wish you understood better? Gifts. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, Romans 12:6 through 8, Ephesians 4:11 through 14, and 1 Corinthians 12. 1. What do you do that you think helps others? In what ways do you find yourself being helped by others? Can you see any connection between the help and gifts? 2. List all the gifts you found in the scriptures above. Which ones do you feel you have, and which ones would you like to see operate in your life? 3. Everyone is gifted. How are you trying to fulfill your gift and your calling? 4. One at a time, let each person in the group be silent while the rest of the group shares how they feel that silent person is gifted. The Royal Law. John 13, verses 34 and 35, 1 Corinthians 13, James 2, 8, and 1 John 4, 7 and 8. 1. Name some people you believe have really loved you. 2. List some of the ways you like to be treated. 3. From your list in the previous question, which ways are you doing the best in treating others, and which ways are you doing poorest? 4. Jesus said to love your enemies and pray for them. Without using names, share what you would pray for someone who might be an enemy. 5. Love reveals itself. Tell the group how open and honest about yourself you feel you have even been with them. Maturity, Ephesians 4:11-14. What are some of the main things you feel you have learned since becoming a Christian? 2. What spiritual fads or doctrines did you once believe that you have now moved away from? 3. What do you feel Jesus is teaching you about himself right now? 4. What would you like to learn from God that could help you be more productive and at peace? 5. Who are you helping to learn to serve, and what is your process of such discipling? Fruitfulness, Ephesians 4:11-14, John 12:24, John 15:16. 1. Describe 3 people other than your parents who have helped to shape your life or who have influenced you. 2. Who was the John the Baptist who prepared the way of the Lord for your life? 3. For whom are you trying to be a John the Baptist and bring to the Lord? How are you doing it? 4. Who are you helping to mature? What methods are you using? 5. In what other ways do you feel you are attempting to produce fruit? Servanthood. Philippians 2:5-11, Matthew 18:1-5, and chapter 20:25-28, and chapter 23:1-12, Mark 9:33-37, and chapter 10:35-44, Luke 9:23-25, and verses 46-49, and chapter 22:24-27, and John 13:12-17. 1. If you were to make a list of people who serve selflessly, who would be on that list? 2. From the scriptures above, build a list of servanthood or greatest in the kingdom traits. In which of these do you feel you're strongest and weakest? For each of the other members of the group, state which of these traits you think is their strength. If you were to wash someone's feet or serve them in some way, who would you go to and what would you do? Experiencing God, Ephesians 1 and Romans 12:1-2 and 1 Corinthians 12:31. 1. What biblical sacraments and events have you experienced? That is, salvation, water baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit, communion, prophecy, etc. 2. Make a line chart of your spiritual history with its ups and downs and share the story with your group. 3. What experiences or gifts would you like to have from God? Have the group pray for you to receive. 4. How have you come to know the will of God for your life? If you are unsure of His will, explain that to the group. Stewardship. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Psalms 24:1, Romans 14:8, Matthew 6:33, 1 Corinthians 16:3. 1. What systems of financial giving have you developed in your life? 2. In what ways have you found God meeting your needs when you have been faithful or unfaithful? 3. How much time do you usually make available to the kingdom of God after meeting your own schedule? 4. For what project of the body of Christ would you be willing to devote your energies? Chapter, Tourist or Teacher, Wisdom in Cross-Cultural Ministries. In 1976, a missions organization sent me around the world to investigate their ministries to see if they were doing what they said they were doing. Because this organization wisely refused to send Westerners to oversee all its operations, but instead chose leading people in each country to fulfill the vision, I decided to call it an incarnational type of ministry. I will use this term often, so I must now define it. Definition. Incarnational ministry. A ministry in which you try to put yourself in someone else's shoes to understand his feelings and circumstances before you act. A ministry that protects the dignity of the recipient. a ministry to equip the recipient rather than establish dominance over him. Because of the attitude this missions program had established, I was treated to unusual honesty from its workers in foreign countries. This honesty shocked me and confronted most of my mission misconceptions. I did not know then how valuable and useful that information would later be. In 1978, an interesting twist of events resulted from my classroom teaching on the nature of Jesus and caused me to be invited to what was then Rhodesia, later Zimbabwe, to speak at a national renewal conference. Though Rhodesia was deeply segregated and in the midst of a civil war, this conference was to be an integrated one, at least as much so as their situation and understanding would permit. Since this would be my first experience before such an audience of Africans, I asked an evangelist friend from Kenya to hear what I planned to say and tell me if it would be appropriate. After listening attentively, he said I would be the first white man they had ever heard say this, and they would love me. He proved to be correct. Rhodesia was a flashback to extreme segregation days in the USA. It seemed that every racial attitude that I had heard expressed in the Deep South of the United States 30 years ago was given extreme form in Rhodesia. While there, it dawned on me that the stance taken by the white Rhodesians, and anyone else in a prejudicial racial stance, placed their eyes, ears, and brain in a form of bondage that I call white think. Since I will use that expression again, it must now be defined. Definition: white think. Thinking that judges others only through one's own culture or skill or race. Note that the color in this definition can be changed. Being a firm believer that I am a member of the kingdom of God before I am a member of anything else, it seems to me that all forms of thinking or imagining must be brought into submission to the nature of Jesus, especially if I am to cross cultural lines, so that the message is not destroyed by the messenger. That belief, along with my travel experiences and my strong adherence to the nature of Jesus as basis for all actions, has brought me to some observations that I feel are almost indispensable for the mission-hearted person. These observations and the resulting principles have been tested and affirmed by developing country leaders. I can assure you that this understanding and practice can save you time and embarrassment and protect the future of the gospel wherever you go. I believe the desire to go overseas represents genuine mission concern, and the raising of funds for a missions tour is a valid expression. Thus, hopefully, the points to follow will make your involvement profitable. Assumption number one, I can find my ministry in a foreign country. If you have not developed your capabilities and proven your ministry here at home, do not expect that you can do so over there. To be a tourist and observe might be appropriate, but to go to another country to find your ministry is to become an instant burden to them. First of all, your thoughts are inward as you still develop and find yourself, and you're unable to be truly other-centered. Second, you absorb their energies as they try to figure out just what to do with you without hurting you. Just because you are white does not mean that other countries welcome you with open arms. Most countries will not give you a long-term visa unless you have skills that are needed and in short supply. The kingdom is not in short supply of people trying to find themselves. Assumption number two, I can evangelize the developing world. The problems? First, you must learn the language. Most of the world speaks a language and writes a script very foreign to the average Westerner. To learn the language becomes a gargantuan task, and you will not likely ever be fluent enough to effectively preach in the language. It can be done, though, with proper commitment. Second, the sheer time required to prepare and move is a precious commodity unnecessarily lost. Third, you must still learn the culture and learn to incarnate effectively. Fourth, you must overcome governmental and cultural resistance to Americans. Fifth, if you are Caucasian, you must somehow overcome the circus caused by your white skin. Sixth, you must raise an exorbitant amount of money each year to support yourself as an American. These are all unnecessary, for the most part, problems. For what it costs to send one American, 50 to 100 native workers can be supported, and they already know the language and the culture and have managed to have the correct skin color. So if I go overseas, I may be able to help someone else evangelize the country, but I will not likely be able to do so myself. Assumption number three, developing country people are ignorant of the scripture. This may be true in many cases, but to assume the people are ignorant will cause you to treat them in a patronistic way and will quickly shut their hearts away from you. When people go with me overseas and ask me what they should preach, I tell them to preach the best sermons they would to their own congregation, to teach the finest lessons they have available. They should simply adjust by taking out all slang and idiomatic expressions or references to things specifically Western. If God has given you a special message for your life, go prepared to share that. Your studies should be completed before you go. The places where absolute ignorance exists will not likely be the places of your ministry. Most of the world is not open to our evangelism. However, they are open to our teaching their leaders and equipping them to do the work. Assumption number four. Developing country people are ignorant, period. It is true that many things we know are not part of their education, but they are as intelligent and learned as we are in their own way. Once again, to see people as ignorant savages, consciously or unconsciously, is to patronize them and shut the doors of their hearts to us. In our brashness, others often wonder why we are so ignorant of what seems to be simple courtesies, and how helpless we are without our house full of technologies. Assumption number five, our technology and prosperity make us better than others. Arrogance and racism seem to be part of the natural fallen state of man. We automatically assume that because we have more automobiles, better roads, working telephones, and a multitude of technological gadgets, that there must be something inherently better about us, or that God has given us most favored nations treatment. A truck driver once shared some wisdom with me that I have not forgotten. He said, "Education doesn't make someone a better person. Education will not keep you from killing someone. It will only keep you from eating him after you've killed him." If we understand that technological advancement has enabled us to sin with greater skill, then we're more likely to appreciate the relational skills of the less technically advanced person and be more likely to learn from him. I have heard whites put black Africans down because they would not try to get ahead in life. They, the whites, would say that the blacks might plant more corn, but they would then let their hungry relatives collect from their fields and thus could not store up a lot for themselves. The bottom line in this thinking is that they would never have a bank account or own a TV set at that pace. Until one is in a different culture whose values are shaped by different expectations, one cannot fully know his own prejudices. When we begin to get perturbed or downright angry at other cultures because they don't have what seems to us to be obvious efficiencies, then we have come face to face with our values. We who say we are citizens of the kingdom and students of the Bible discover quickly that we are also bond slaves to American prosperity and efficiencies. True, we have prospered in the United States, some say by divine right and blessing, although their theology doesn't seem to explain the prosperity of non-Christian countries. But prosperity is a dangerous and deceptive state. It quickly places us apart from others, making it easy to violate the no-reputation approach of Jesus. Frankly, it makes us a bit arrogant when we discover that we make more money in half a day than the average person in a developing country makes in a month. What values would a person develop in the absence of money? A foreign trip helps one assess these values. Also, you discover in the absence of the gadgets of prosperity just what is necessary to happily survive. One must, if he is to be honest in his Christianity at all, devote some time to the study of the teachings of Jesus about money and prosperity and the direction of the heart before visiting a poorer nation. One must also clearly hear the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:1, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." I have yet to be able to correlate with Scripture the belief that a Christian is a better Christian because he has money, or because he drives a posh car, or because he has a sophisticated stereo, or because he can direct dial his mother. Assumption number 6. Developing country people should submit to us when we go to their countries. Again, this is an arrogant and unchristian attitude. Before we go to a foreign country, we should ask ourselves a basic question. Just what is it that I'm going to share with this country? Am I going to teach them about American football? Do I want them to learn about how to date like American lovers? Do I want to teach them how to build buildings our way? Or, hopefully, do I want to teach them about God and His Word? If I say that I want to teach them about God and His Word, then I must carefully peel away all tendencies to teach them something other than this. It is a devastating experience to take the time to compare my own values with those of the kingdom of God. Most Westerners go to foreign countries because they've been contacted by another Westerner in that country. The traveler then submits his schedule to the Westerner in the foreign country, which endows the foreign Westerner with additional power, making others have to ask him for the services of perhaps a desired traveler. A breakthrough came when I decided that in the white-run country of Rhodesia, I would submit my schedule to a black church leader. Since blacks constituted the vast majority of the population, I knew that true kingdom values would be better understood by a black man. I told him that he understood the country far better than I, and that he would have a better grasp on where I could go to bless the kingdom. If anyone wanted to have me preach at his church, he must go through this black leader. Sad to say, some white leaders who wanted me to speak for them approached me privately and asked if I couldn't come to them. I said I thought the time was available. All they had to do was ask the black leader, since I had submitted my schedule to him. Some were unable to bring themselves to ask a black man for the services of a white person. To submit yourself to the local church and its leaders is one of the most affirming steps and relationship-building actions you can do. Let me also say that I agree with the late Professor Tom Brewster about how we should arrive in another country. He states that going to a foreign church is like being born into another home. Coming out of the airport is like coming out of the womb. A certain imprinting occurs, a bonding, to the people who welcome us out of that womb. If we choose to have Westerners meet us, then our bonding will not be with those to whom we minister. Our ministry will simply be forays from the Western home into the other culture. We must be met by the local people, or our ministry will always have a taint of us versus them. Assumption number 7. Americans can easily learn the truth by observing or asking questions. Most people who have lived under a colonial system or a system where they were governed by white strangers have learned to say to powerful people the things those powerful people want to hear. If you watched Roots on TV, you probably noticed the things slaves learned to do to cope with their owners. That same spirit still exists. Tell the white man what he wants to hear, but above all, protect yourself. Consequently, the white man who loves to hear what he wants to hear has great difficulty finding the truth. This is why Rhodesians, when their country changed to black rule, were totally shocked when Mugabe was chosen as prime minister. The whites wanted a man named Nkomo to be elected, And the blacks knew that that was what the whites wanted, so the blacks assured the whites that Nkomo would be elected while they went about overwhelmingly electing Mugabe. The intimidation of our wealth and position to a developing country person is stronger than we can understand, and overcoming that wall to hear the truth is not easy. For instance, some fact-finding trips to South Africa by a very conservative TV newsman to investigate the scene there produced predictable results, a white man's conclusion about the black man's condition. This reporter was either woefully unschooled about interracial communication, or else had something to prove rather than something to find. Even a white South African who was staying in my home took offense at the conclusions he heard on TV. When I first went to Rhodesia in 1978, the white people were constantly telling me how the blacks felt about things. When I managed to make some inroads into the black mind, I discovered that the white people were almost always totally wrong about what the blacks thought. The first reason for the discrepancy was that the whites were more interested in control than they were in information. I discovered that white people never actually talked to blacks, and especially never listened to them. Questions by the whites left room for only one answer. For instance, they might ask, "You're going to vote for Nkomo, aren't you?" Obviously, the only safe answer to that question would be yes. In order to deliver the truth, the person being questioned must feel totally safe in your presence. He must feel that you have some understanding of and sympathy for his situation. He must feel a positive regard from you. He must know that you are not going to be blabbing his answer to everyone else who might wish to question him. He must know that you have no vested interest in a particular answer. There is no easy way to achieve a truthful situation except to adopt the no force or gentleness aspect of the nature of Jesus. First, one must study the situation of the person you are questioning. Second, you must put yourself in his shoes and understand what it would be like for you. Third, you must pass the test of close observation in your conversation and actions and exhibit a consistency in your action that lets him know you're not just using words to your benefit. He will watch to see if you ever defend his race as well as your own. Truth is a precious commodity. Assumption number 8. Developing country churches should adopt Western customs and buildings. Often we take such care to be precise in our theology and yet are so careless about our practices. I have seen men far prouder that something American was happening than that the word was being preached. To what am I alluding? Well, where in the Bible does it tell us that churches should be organized like the United States government, as some churches in this country are? Yet we are often not satisfied until such occurs over there. Where does the Bible tell us that all churches should be built like churches in the United States? Again, we are not moved unless we recognize that the building going up in a foreign country looks like a church. Where does the Bible tell us that we should be ruled by our wristwatches, yet we cavalierly jest at Mexican time or African time, etc.? Where does the Bible tell us that Western clothing speaks spirituality, yet we are morbidly enslaved to formal ties and suits and rest not until we have bound our poverty-faced brethren to such expensive but clean chains? Where in the Bible does it tell us that our Western musical sounds are the norm by which all hymns must be judged? I often cannot believe my eyes when I read the magazines of evangelists and others who claim that they only feel the Spirit when our type music is used in hymns, this being quite proof to them that all other musical sounds must be demonic. Incredible! What is the source of such arrogance? Is the fruit of the Spirit arrogance? Then what is the action of one who understands that he's a member of the kingdom of God before all other memberships, including citizenship of his country? Let me answer that by relating a conversation I had with Ezekiel Goody, a remarkable black church leader of Zimbabwe. I had just finished reading Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. Still deeply moved by what I had read, I approached Goody with questions about its accuracy and applicability. He listened as I explained Richardson's thesis, and he quickly agreed. Goody said that missionaries came to Africa and told the African that all things African were bad. Of course, the corollary is that all things missionary or Western were good. This immediately established a superior-inferior relationship and made it necessary for one to cease being African once he became Christian. This had been a major complaint also in China during missionary days. It was said that every time Christianity gained a convert, China lost a son. Goody related that when he went to Israel for the first time and learned ancient Jewish customs, he realized that the customs of Zimbabwe, the ones that were supposed to be so wrong, were amazingly similar to those of the chosen people of God. He was glad to make this discovery, but angry that the missionaries had not informed him. He felt that evangelism in southern Africa would be nearly complete now if these similarities had been affirmed rather than attacked. A plan. What then is our goal of action? We must go with a heart that affirms more than it seeks to correct, even if our ways may seem more efficient to us. Efficiency of time may be a terrible steward of relationships, and Jesus seemed to be on the side of relationships. It is far more important to communicate love than technology. Because people of developing countries have come to think of themselves as inferior to us, affirmation from us has a great impact on them and quickly wells relationships. Even actions that seem humorous to us may fulfill a real need to them, and we should not mock them. Their phones and other conveniences frustrate our direct dialing fingers, but it is their proud best. We damage the kingdom when we speak ill of what they have or joke of their idiosyncrasies, especially in their presence, but also in our private conversations. Once we adopt, even in private, a jocular stance about them, it spills over into our dealings in dangerous ways. Assumption number 9. Developing country people cannot be trusted with money or leadership. This assumption has caused much pain in our relationships with other peoples. When it comes to money, we quickly fall into the heresy of thinking that there is an American church and there's an Indian or African, etc. church. We begin to think that it's our money going to their church. Not so. We are the body of Christ and members of the kingdom of God, and we are one. It's all God's money, kingdom money. While it is true that other peoples are not accustomed to handling large sums of money as we prosperous Americans are accustomed to handling, it does not follow from experience and honest observation that we handle such large sums any more spiritually than they would. We tend to use God's funds to build monuments to ourselves rather than to meet the needs of people and of evangelism. And when such funds are used for people, we feel that it has been wasted. The fact is that our job is to equip people to do the work of the ministry. That by its very nature means teaching and trusting people with that precious commodity that tells us in God we trust. The problem that I have observed is this. We get quickly corrupted by the power we wield when we go with our wealth into a people of poverty. When I discover the amount of control politics we have played with our excess funds, I get disheartened. This is one reason why the word missionary has become an insult in many countries. So what? So what is the answer? Simply to work alongside the people where God has sent us in order to equip them and quickly turn the reins of power and money over to them to do the work. Of course, this means also to teach generosity so that the work will not be dependent on our funds forever. On the subject of leadership, let me build a scenario to show the inherent problems of cross-cultural ministry. A missionary goes to a foreign country. When he leaves his own country, the missionary is a poorer sort, perhaps on the poverty level by American standards. However, when he arrives at his destination, he discovers that he is at the top of the elite with his income. He is now the rich man. His funds give him power, and he is held in awe and treated with the deference that any rich man would have anywhere. Since money is dominant, why shouldn't English also be dominant as a language? So the locals are taught, and if colonial, required to learn the English language so they can communicate with the missionary. Church leadership naturally goes to those who learn the English language best, since English is the focus anyway. The locals know that the best English speaker is not necessarily the true spiritual leader, so corruption has immediately begun. Another scenario has the person among them who most successfully adopts the American style of leadership as the one chosen by the missionary as the church leader. This immediately ties Christianity to the United States and restricts its success to the feeling of the country toward America. I suppose the fact that we have so much trouble discerning who the true spiritual leaders are in our own country would naturally mean that we wouldn't know how to teach discernment in a foreign country. So what is our response? To incarnate ourselves into their culture, discern and equip their leaders, then affirm them in their leadership by submitting ourselves to them. Assumption number 10. They are as happy to see us as we are to be there. We often go to foreign countries simply because we can afford the trip. The church in those countries often takes care of us simply because they can't afford not to. What do I mean by that? The first statement is obvious and needs no explanation. The second is less apparent. The developing country Christian operates in an information vacuum. He knows less about us than we might know about him. When we arrive, he often has no way of knowing just who we might represent. If he thinks that we represent supporters of his or are friends of those supporters, he may be afraid to limit entertainment since that may be more costly to his support than the destruction of his schedule is to the present work. Once, several years ago, I visited with a national Christian leader in a certain country. His work was very effective, but also very hectic. He seemed overloaded to me. So in my efforts to help him, I asked him what job of his took the most time in his schedule. His answer left me subdued. Entertainment. He said, "You are the 15th foreign visitor I've had this month." Sometimes keeping an American for a period of time places a pastor under surveillance by the police or other authorities, or shackles him with a reputation that might be damaging in his circumstances. In India, a worker was hesitant to take us into his slum ministry area because it would identify him as being supported by Americans, knowledge not to his benefit. I have decided to always assume that I'm a burden and do everything that I can to lighten that burden. Don't go unless invited, and pay your way at the front end of the stay, not at the end. Often I have seen church leaders thrown into disarray by the insistence of Americans on some convenience that the Americans considered basic, but the local people were totally unable to provide. A sensitive heart will assess as quickly as possible what can and cannot be done, and even more important, what should be done. Assumption number 11. The United States government is the best and the most honest. To paraphrase a couplet by Alexander Pope, 'tis with men's cultures as his watches, none runs alike, yet each believes his own. I have learned that, to be effective, one must go to a foreign country as a member of the kingdom of God and not as an American. You will discover that foreigners have a different view of our greatness and honesty. It is true that our wealth causes every developing world person to dream of coming to the USA, but it is also true that we have not always worked in the best interests of other countries. Do not make assumptions that all people should be happy with us, and do not be upset when you find strongly negative articles and editorials about the United States in foreign newspapers. Read them. It will give you a better perspective on the whole world scene. Actually, if we objectively read our own newspapers as if we were visitors in our country, we might be humbled a bit about our own corruption. Assumption number 12. Communism is the greatest threat to the world. Though this is a bit outdated now, it seems to me that when the word communism is mentioned, an American's eyes glaze over and he loses his capacity to think. He now only reacts. Many Christians once got worked up by energetic anti-communists and gave more money to fight communism than they gave to spread the gospel. Am I opposed to communism? Certainly. I'm very glad to live in America with the freedoms available here. However, I fear materialism and its effects on developing countries far more than I fear communism for them. Once the availability of things locks on to greed, the church is in greater danger than from persecution. I have observed the corruption that money has brought to churches, and it breaks my heart. I also notice that persecution seems to purify the church. So, my conclusion? The kingdom of God is the most important, not the spreading or fighting of anyone's government. Assumption number 13. A raised hand means a conversion. Desperate for results or for egos to be massaged, we become prime targets for misunderstanding and even fraud. In naivety, we do not know that hands are raised out of kindness to us, or because they know that to raise the hand will keep the money flowing to their country. But at least it blesses us and we get to show pictures and be excited. I was once invited to a certain country to conduct crusades. Although I am internationally unknown, and was certainly unknown in that country, the inviter asked me what size crowd I wanted. Whatever number I wanted could be delivered to me. I came away from that conversation a little wiser in the ways of the world. In one country, I know that a crusade goes on all the time and is designed to dupe unsuspecting supporters into thinking that their contributions are producing great results. I have also learned that instant orphanages spring up to pry loose the American dollar. How can we know that what we see is true? It's not easy. The only way I know is to find a local or international ministry with integrity and let them be your eyes and ears and don't do anything to subvert their authority or findings. Observations. Now that I've shared my reactions to this set of assumptions with you, I must record some observations that will, I believe, make any short-term foreign missions trip more effective. Observation number one. A camera is a wall. Every tourist wants to return with good photos of the trip, and that's fine, but when you're dealing with people, a certain dynamic enters that you must take into account. A camera makes performers out of people and makes them self-conscious. A camera traps people in a human zoo, and you're the visiting observer. A camera also removes the photographer from participant to observer. Suppose you're in a church service with local people, and you've joined them in their fervent worship of God. When you take up the camera to record the event, you're no longer a worshiper, and you distract them from their concentration on God. If you choose to photograph worship times, be sure that the people in charge are comfortable with it and work hard to be invisible. Keep in mind when you ask for permission to photograph that the answer will often be yes, even when they mean no. Learn to ask questions in a way that will get you the truth, such as, when people take pictures of you, how have they used them, and have they ever been a problem to you? Do you wish you could put some control on photographers? what would the controls be? A sensitive listener will get much information in the answers to that type of question. Remember also that a camera is an instant testimony of wealth. The average camera that we carry with us is worth several months' salary to the person we are photographing. One other comment about photography. I have observed white missionaries taking photos of the ministries of native workers and coming back to the USA to show these as ministries of their own and using these to raise money for themselves. When the news got back to the native workers that this had been done and they knew the missionary had nothing to do with their work, the very appearance of a camera represented exploitation to them. One who photographs needs also to be very wise. Observation number two, giving your address to anyone who requests is not wise. On the surface, it would seem that to share your address with a person in a developing country would be an act of friendship, and of course it can be. However, be very sure that the relationship you have developed with the person necessitates the exchange of addresses. Normally, when you give your address to someone because he asked for it, you will be regularly sent letters asking you for funds. Of course, you'll have no way of verifying the need or the wisdom of sending such funds, and you have placed yourself in a dilemma. You may ultimately not answer the letter while your foreign correspondent pays a day's wages writing to you. So what can you do? Since you're likely to be in that country under the auspices of someone from that country or some specific organization, ask the person who wants your address to send any letters to you through your local contact or through the organization. This serves two functions. It makes any letter you receive by that route a serious one. You will not likely receive any letters this way. And it does not subvert any authority structures that might be in place. Observation number three, purchasing gifts to take home can be a damaging act. If you are buying a group of small symbolic gifts that represent the country to take back to people who have an interest in your trip, then it should work fine. Often, I will bring back a number of small representative gifts to give to people to remind them to pray for the country. But you will discover that bargains do abound in some countries, and you feel that you cannot pass up some valued purchase that would be exorbitant in the U.S., and now you can get it for half price or less. Well, here's the problem. The cost of your purchase may represent a year's salary or more for the common person in most countries. To flaunt that kind of purchase could seriously affect their view of you and of the kingdom. It could be a source of discouragement to them. So what can we do? First, be very judicious in our buying. The kingdom of God is not made up of bargain buying. Keep the good of the people and the country in mind first. Large purchases, if they must be made, should be made as privately as possible and not flaunted in any way. If you are taking small things back to help people remember to pray, it compliments people to know that you are doing this. Recently, I ran across another problem in gift buying. Most developing country markets thrive on the bargaining process, a process we Americans are unfamiliar with and largely uncomfortable with. We simply hear a price and decide yes or no. Bargaining with purpose in a foreign market can be a fun event and a creative part of the trip to give you the flavor of the country. However, if you are looking for native crafts and you ask local workers to bring you something made by Christians, be prepared to pay the asking price. You are no longer in the marketplace. Be prepared to at least buy something, even if you feel the cost is beyond your plans. An example of what I mean. Some visitors noticed a certain type of very useful craft work of the local people. They asked their host where they could get such an item. informed that it was all handmade and that women from the local church made them, the visitor asked to have some brought to them for purchase. The lady who handmade the crafts left her job the next day and by bus and walking delivered a number of the craft items to the visitors. The visitors, upon hearing the price, looked over the items as if they were at a garage sale and decided they didn't want any of them and walked away. Here are the things they didn't understand. The materials to make the crafts were costly in that country, though they could have been purchased for less here in the USA. Second, they cost the person a day on her job, which she was willing to sacrifice just to bless the Americans. Third, these were more than a mere product. These were items made by a committed Christian and a faithful supporter of the kingdom. Fourth, by knowing the story of who made them, these items would have become even more valuable and a prayer and contact point for the country. Fifth, they were saying more with their brash rejections than they realized. When I saw what was happening, I quickly bought almost all of the products that had been brought, ensuring the worker that I was deeply grateful for all the loving work she had put into the items. Seeing the tension of the scene, I knew immediately that the money spent would be small compared to the damage the rejection to this fine Christian would cause. Observation number 4. Western customs can be offensive and vice versa. A discovery often made too late is that dress codes of the USA are much too lax for most developing country Christians. If you are a woman, be prepared to wear only dresses or skirts. Slacks and jeans are unacceptable. Men, be prepared to wear slacks and ties or suits, except in casual circumstances when open collars are acceptable. In some areas, jewelry, including rings, are offensive, and one should be alert to that possibility. Many forms of Western humor are lost with other cultures, but one must be careful of humor anyway. Most humor is hostile in that someone must be the brunt of the story in order for it to be funny. Developing world sensitivities do not permit the casual put-downs common to the American scene. So smile a lot and avoid jokes and most humor unless you are putting down or laughing at yourself. People appreciate it when Americans confess and laugh at their own foibles. Male-female relationships are universally more structured in other countries than in the Western world. Usually it is inappropriate to have public shows of affection. Dating is a taboo in almost all places, so teaching concerning dating would be offensive. Husband-wife relationships are often differently structured by custom, so one must be quite careful in teaching about marriage. Careful to use biblical teaching and examples rather than American examples. Men and women often sit on opposite sides of churches in developing countries and do not talk to each other or touch in public. Do not assume that because hugging has found growing acceptance in the USA, it is equally acceptable in foreign countries, especially when men and women are involved. As a man, do not attempt to shake hands with a woman or even touch her unless she reaches out to you. In many cultures, eating with one's hand is the standard and acceptable way. Almost always, one would eat with his right hand because the left hand is reserved for personal cleanliness functions. This right hand usage has some other effects. When giving or receiving gifts, one should always offer and receive with the right hand. This may mean nothing to you, but it often does with others, and it's easy to be alert to this practice. In some countries, you'll see men walking together holding hands. This will grate upon the sensibilities of the American male, but in those countries, it does not have the same meaning that it would in the USA. It's only a mark of friendship and completely acceptable. So, men, if you succeed in building friendships, be prepared to hold hands. With the advent of the Internet, research on customs is readily available, so take the time to do advanced studies. Observation number 5. Wasteful duplication is common in missions. Every denomination that I know of seeks to establish only its own programs in a given country rather than determine what is happening in an area and support or enhance or complement it. Instead, if there is a Bible school with 15 students in a community, another denomination, often with almost identical doctrine, may come in and start another school right beside it. Wisdom and stewardship would make us careful not to further duplicate ministries in the kingdom. Often, ministries run by Americans will buy workers away from local situations just so they can tell how many they are supporting and thus get more funds from America. For instance, if someone is only making $25 a month in his current position, which might be quite enough by local standards, it's relatively easy for us to offer him $30 so that we can say he is ours. We neither won him to the Lord nor trained him, but now he is ours by purchase. Usually this will neutralize him in the eyes of his own countrymen and cost him years of ministry once he has discovered that we are not always dependable. I'm amazed at how carelessly we hold people hostage with our wealth. Obviously, this practice is corrupting and damaging to the kingdom. Observation number 6. Americans are often loud and crude. When I overlay my culture on another country, I find that I talk too much and listen too little. Often I subvert the local leadership by trying to make contacts and develop associations with people I should not and with whom I cannot maintain a relationship. Having a friend in the West, especially one who sends or brings you things that you requested, especially money, represents power. Such connections thwart the authority of the local leaders and inhibit the development of that person. Because we might feel comfortable with the probing investigative style in the USA, we will probe into personal or financial affairs in the presence of other persons. You will find yourself being avoided thereafter. I have seen money held back until buildings were built to Western style or painted in colors pleasing to the Western eye or monies accounted to Western standards without the benefit of computers or training. We hold people hostage in more ways than we know. A little-known way we hold people hostage is in paying their way to conferences around the world. Suppose, for instance, we're going to have a pastor's conference or some regional international Christian gathering. We benevolently decide that we will pay the way of a person from each developing country since we know they can't afford the trip. The next question is, how do we decide who that person is? Much bitterness has grown in these countries because we tend to choose some white missionary in that country to tell us whom we should sponsor, and the missionary will choose someone obligated or submitted to himself rather than a true representative or leader from the country. Observation number 7. To find a ministry of integrity and effectiveness is finding pure gold. There are so many paper organizations and phantom orphanages and invisible evangelists that we can easily fall prey to deception. To carefully check and verify a ministry and to build proper relationships and to thoroughly prepare yourself for foreign ministry is like finding the mother lode of a gold mine. When you have found a ministry of integrity and the Lord moves you to participate in it, pray for it, support it, give yourself to it, and then dip into the incredible joy of watching the kingdom of God grow, knowing that you had a part in that ministry. Observation number 8. We can be too self-sufficient and not let them serve us. As a tough American male, I can carry my own luggage and know how to fix my own breakfast and mow my own lawn. In my first intimate encounter with a developing country, I almost fought with the people to carry my own bags, only relenting when it was obvious that I was going to lose. People would rush up to me and take my Bible from my hands to carry it as I walked along. Finally, after one of my attempts to carry my own things, I was gently informed by a leader that I was keeping them from having the blessing of serving if I didn't let them help me. I don't know why I hadn't thought of that. On another occasion, when I was ignorantly complaining about the vast difference between white and black salaries, I declared that if I were living in the land, I would not hire someone. I would do the work myself rather than pay them such a low salary. Again, a leader gently informed me that if I did so, I would be considered stingy by the local people, and they would wonder why I wanted to deprive them of a job. Embarrassed by my lack of understanding, I resolved to listen harder and think clearer. What can we do? First, we can travel to learn and be more sympathetic and understanding and supportive. Second, we can be profitably involved in individual conversions. Third, we can share our knowledge of the Bible and certain practices with the workers. Fourth, we can have our white-think prejudices confronted and brought into submission to the nature of Jesus. Fifth, we can, by being people lovers, help change the concept that people have of some bearers of the gospel. Sixth, we can, by our affirmation, increase the confidence of local workers and thus improve their ministries. Seventh, we can return and help enlarge the vision of the evangelization of the world in the hearts of our friends. Eighth, we can give. While we are prosperous and have funds, we can give. This day of prosperity in the United States is not a time for stinginess. It's a time for generosity. Ninth, we can earnestly and capably pray once we have seen the mission scene. Tenth, if God has definitely said for us to go, then we must go. But go with full knowledge and humble hearts so that our mission's effort match the nature of Jesus. Well, for information on Native mission support, I recommend that you consult Gospel for Asia, 1800 Golden Trail Court, Carrollton, Texas, 75010, or call them at 972-300-7777. There are other books and resources that I have written available to you. The most important is the book, The Jesus Style. It's a unique look at the real Jesus. It's in 34 languages and 43 printings. This hallmark book remains the book of choice for reading and giving to others. The Father Style. Now, this book breaks new ground in seeing God the Father through the eyes of Jesus. You will love Him with all your heart. The Spirit Style. The Holy Spirit, through the prophecies and life of Jesus, a remarkably healing and resolving book. That reminds me of a story. 40 true and unique stories from my life and observation. It taps the whole range of emotions. That reminds me of another story. 60 more stories from the richness of the life God has given me that are true and unique. The Body Style, The Church According to Its Founder, Jesus. And then there are video and audio tapes that are delightful insights and humorous looks at Scripture that are popular with all ages. Now, if you'd like to receive a catalog or order, write to Servant Quarters, Box 219, Cathedral City, California, 92235. Or call us toll-free 1-888-321-0077. Or go to our website, www.servant.org. Or you can email me at gayle@servant.org.